morning, everyone. I got a bit of a confession to make. This sermon was very difficult to prepare. Two reasons. Australia was really tearing into England yesterday, so it was kind of hard to pull away from TV. No, just joking. The real reason is, yesterday I woke up very, very sick. So for those who are praying, I appreciate those prayers. I don't think I would have actually been here today if it wasn't for those. So today's the things that are a little bit different. We've got no PowerPoint, so you just got to look at me the whole time. I'm sure that you'll be excited about that. But keep your Bibles open at 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to jump right in this passage and continue our Old Testament survey with a bit of a Christmas theme as we look at this section. So I'm just going to really quickly pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I just pray that you would help me to preach this. Fill me with your spirit. And I ask you, Lord, that you give me the physical strength I need. Open up everyone's hearts here and help us to see Jesus. Just give me the grace I need to preach the unsearchable riches of Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of years, we've had some quite interesting elections. We've had the state election and the federal election. And I find elections a little bit fascinating. We were at a wedding over in Noosa. And when I was at this wedding, I was talking to a guy there. We got talking about politics. We got talking about cricket. And it was quite funny because they were the two things his wife absolutely hated. But we had a really good conversation. I found the recent Queensland election a little bit interesting. Here we had Anna Bligh and the state government in a lot of debt. I'm not actually trying to talk about the different political parties today, just a couple of facts. Their approval ratings was down quite low, and the LNP pulled in Kendu Campbell to say, hey, maybe he can come in and fix things up. And so he ran, and he had run Bris Vegas really well, so maybe he can take on the whole state. And so we all know the history, 44 seats, changed hands really quickly, and the LNP ended up in party. He was kind of the man of the moment for that little kind of period. Everyone was kind of looking to him, they were quite excited about him. Maybe he could save us as a state, maybe he could bring us out of debt, maybe lead us ahead. But as time progressed, I think for many people who had voted for Campbell Newman, he lost his shine for some people. People had expectations of him, what they wanted from him. But as time progressed, he didn't necessarily meet those. Sure, they voted him in to save money, but once it was them or their friends who were losing jobs, they weren't too keen on him anymore. They wanted him to save money. With the closure of six schools, and we've just had South Toowoomba and Wairima, wasn't too keen for many people. And it really struck me this week where there was a woman there, and she was commenting, she wasn't in Queensland, but she was a mother of a child at another school. And she was just like, we need to call an election straight away. Let's just get rid of this guy. And I couldn't help but think that there'd be plenty of people who had voted for him who are probably feeling that way. He was lifted up that he'd be really good for the state. He kind of lost his shine. And in the views of some people, he's now being demonized and being brought really low. People have done that with political parties. We kind of do that all the time. But I think that we actually do this more than we realize. I think all of us at some stage of our life has looked to a person and said, you're going to be my savior. You're going to be my deliverer. You're going to be the one who's actually going to help me out of this circumstance. And when the time came, as it progressed, it failed to deliver on our expectations. It could have been maybe a spouse that we were looking to. We were looking for a spouse to provide everything we needed. It could have been a family member or a friend, a political leader, even a spiritual leader. We've looked for help, it didn't come, and like many when it comes to political parties, we kind of end up demonizing and turning against them. Have you ever done that in your life? Looked to someone and they've failed you quite significantly? So as we come to 1 Samuel, we're actually going to see this pattern played out really significantly. 1 Samuel is set directly at the end of the time of Judges. And for those who were here a couple of weeks ago, it was a month ago when we were in Judges, it's been a while since I've been up here, so it was really frustrating for me to know, great, I'm in the pulpit again. I'm sick. I wasn't too excited about that. But in the book of Judges, there was that downward cycle of the sin of the people, God's judgment coming upon them, bringing in the nations around them to harass them, them repenting then once they're in that, and then God raising up a judge to deliver them. And we looked at that motive and saw how we're very similar with that. But also throughout the book of Judges, there was another motive that happened really frequently. And it's actually the last verse of the book of Judges, so if you turn with me back to it, through Ruth, the book before 1 Samuel, back to Judges. This last verse here captures a number of different things that was happening in the book of Judges. And so Judges 21:25 says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in one sense, what the book's trying to say is, as we've looked to these judges for deliverance, there's no really enduring, ongoing, continual, godly dynasty that was kind of watching over Israel. We need something more permanent. We need something like a really good, ongoing king. And so in one sense, it's kind of setting up the theme for the book of Kings that's coming up. And the book of 1 Samuel is the transition between when we've got kings and when we've got judges. What we see here is that when we come to the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to look at when they established the king. But one of the things I want you to realize is that God was never against kings. He was never against kings. When he made promises to Abraham, he actually said to Abraham, "Abraham, through you are going to come many kings." In the book of Deuteronomy, around chapter 17, there's the laws of when you go into the land and you appoint a king, this is how I want him to behave. Jacob, the father of all the 12 tribes of Israel, actually prophesied that there would be a scepter, a rod of royalty, a sign of royalty that would not depart from Judah's feet. There would be a tribe that would have kings come through them. And what's really interesting is right at the start of 1 Samuel, Samuel's mother, Hannah, is praying before God. And she actually prays for the king when there isn't even a king in place. She says in 1 Samuel 2 verse 10, the second half, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." So it's an expectation that kings would have come. And 1 Samuel provides this link between the two books. It kind of explains how it all came into part, into play. And it really looks forward to the day when a really good, godly king who will endure forever and sit on the throne forever, Jesus, would come. The best way to describe this book is the idea of rising and falling. Rising and falling. It captures the rise and the fall of four different people. And the book focuses on the fall and decline of ungodly leaders, how they've sort of come up and then collapsed, and the rise of godly leaders. So if you've got your book with me, I'll just show you the outline before we get into one passage that we're going to look at today. This is just so that as you read this, you can sort of see the outline for the future. Chapters 1 through to 4 outline the rise of the prophet Samuel and the fall of the high priest Eli. Samuel sort of came in and served under this priest, but Eli, he didn't really look after his sons. His sons were quite naughty. They used to beat people up and say, "You give me the best meat, don't give it to God." I don't think they're godly sons if they're doing that. And secondly, they're kind of sleeping and going out with the women who were ministering around the temple. And that's not a good sign if you're a father and your children are doing that. And Eli wasn't disciplining his sons, and so God got a bit angry. And so Eli came down, and in the process, God rose up Samuel. Chapter 5 through to 7 outlines the fall of the Philistines, the major army that was coming against Israel, and the rising up of the people of Israel, sort of gaining strength. As we continue through, we see in chapters 8 through to 12, the rise of the first king Saul, how he was put into power. We're going to really look at his call to be king today. But then what we see is Saul really sinned against God in a number of different ways. And so there's this fall of Saul and the rise of our favourite king, King David, and how he came into power. And the book, the rest of the book is, after chapter 15, is the decline of Saul and the rise of David. So I hope that just helps you as you kind of read through the book. Just look for those themes. Today what I want us to do is focus on one event. And that is the event that we read in chapter 8 when the people call for a king. And the reason is underlying this event is a tragic mistake, which I think that we actually do really, really regularly. Really regularly. It's a mistake that when we do it, it upsets God, it grieves God, and it's one which I really hope to kind of show you how it plays out in our daily lives so that we can actually grow in godliness and grow in dependence upon the Lord. And what it is it's the mistake of looking to others for deliverance. The mistake of looking to someone else to be our Savior and creating this functional Savior for us. Instead of looking to Christ, the one who is our King, who is our Savior, who is our Deliverer. It's the mistake of raising people up to the point where we expect them to really behave like God. And yet, surprisingly, I don't know why, but surprisingly, when we want them to be like God, they fail. I wonder why that is. And so they fail in that, and then afterwards we generally turn against these people. That's the mistake that I really hope to encourage you not to do this. And the big idea is that Jesus is our true King. He's our deliverer. He is our Savior. And he's the one that we need to look to in times of need, first and foremost, and not create for ourselves this functional Savior. What we're going to do is just three simple things today. It's going to be hopefully a really nice short sermon because I'm honest, I'm not going to want to stand up here for a normal hour or 45 minutes. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at why Israel calls a king and how we're very similar to those. We're going to see how the king fails them and why that's a really good reason to not put our trust in people. And we're going to have a look and realize that Jesus never fails, that God is the one that we need to look to. So let's jump right into this and begin by having a look and seeing why Israel are called a king. Right up front, let me tell you why. Israel called a king because they become anxious and fearful of the uncertainty of the future and of the circumstances they are in. They called a king because they were anxious about the uncertainty of the future and they were fearful of the circumstances that they were in. Let's have a look at this. First thing I want you to see that they were fearing the loss of Samuel. Samuel had been a really good, godly man for them. He had led them like a really good prophet and a judge should. And I want you to read with me verses 1 through to 5. So when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. He was kind of setting up a dynasty in a mistaken way. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And look at this. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, "Behold, you're old," i.e., hey, you're about to die. That's what they're saying. "You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." You've been a really good judge, Samuel. We've really appreciated everything you've done, but your sons aren't going to follow their footsteps, and there's no one else that's going to do it. You're about to die. We need someone who's going to watch over us, so can you appoint a king? They were fearful of the circumstances. They were worrying that if they didn't have a king, then Samuel's sons would lead them, but lead the nation in a bad way, and things would get worse for them. And this was quite a worrying thing for the people. And the reason why they're worrying about these sons is because they can probably remember what had happened with Eli and his sons. How we discussed about how Eli's sons, if it mentions at the start, Eli's sons were taking the best of the sacrifices for themselves. They were not leading the people well. They were beating people up when they would come to offer their sacrifice. So it's like this, you turn up and you put your offering in. And I'm like, you're putting in $50. I want $40 of that. "No, it's going to the Lord. I want $40 from my own pocket." And then I beat you up. That's what they were doing. And the people were probably a little bit worried, thinking, we don't really want people like that ruling over us again. And so the people were concerned about that. They were fearful of what the future held. We don't have a good leader, so they're a bit anxious about these circumstances. But this wasn't the only reason why they called for a king. The people had another reason, another thing that they were fearful of. And it's actually found over in 1 Samuel chapter 12. So if you've got your Bible, turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is God speaking through Samuel to the people of Israel. And we see in verse 12, this is what God says. He kind of knows their hearts a little bit better. And he says to them this, "And when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, come against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king should reign over us. A king should reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." What's happening here? God is simply saying that one of the reasons you wanted the king was because you saw the leader of a foreign army. And you were fearful that he was going to come and attack you. And you wanted a king who would lead you, who would be your fighter, who would be the one who would deliver you from Nahash. It's quite a frightening thing to have a big foreign army at your door. I just want you to think for a moment. Just Just say, for instance, that let's just use one of the big nations to the north of us, either China or Indonesia, the massive nations, had decided, right, we want Australia. And they're coming in and they're wanting to attack Australia. And they've sort of entered in the Northern Territory. The crocodiles and the sharks didn't quite deal with them as the Australian Defence Force had hoped. And so what occurs is they're kind of heading through. And how would you be if that was the case? Would you be a little bit anxious, a little bit fearful? Okay, I want to put it now in a little bit more perspective. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, verses 19 through. I want you to know the military state of Israel at this particular time. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And then they got charged. So what's happening here? The Philistines was the neighbors who were really in control of the area. And they didn't want Israel to have any military might. They didn't want them to have any weapons. So there was no blacksmiths. They wouldn't let them have blacksmiths. And what they had to do is they had to go over to Philistine to get just their normal farming equipment prepared. And so, to put it in perspective, Indonesia or China is coming down. We have no army. We have no weapons. Now you're freaking out. That's what it was like for Israel at this time. And so it's quite frightening for them. And Israel was scared. They were anxious and they were fearful. And what they wanted was they wanted a person who would lead them forward and really meet these two issues that were causing the fear and the anxiety in their lives. They wanted a person who would lead them, who would judge them, who would take over the role of Samuel. And they wanted a person who would be their commander, who would lead their armies. And so Samuel is quite upset with this. He doesn't think that this is a right thing. He takes the issue to God, and God says to Samuel, hey, warn the people. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through to 18, we see God saying, you shouldn't get a king. If you get a king, he's really just going to use you. He's going to abuse you. And the people don't listen to the prophet. They don't listen to God. And we see the emphasis of them wanting a person to judge them and lead them in military in verses 19 through to 20. So look with me here. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, that is, take on Samuel's role, and go out before us, and fight our battles. And so essentially what I'm saying is this, is that Israel, they wanted a king to alleviate their fear, to alleviate their anxiety. They were full of fear, and that's what drove them to ask for a king. There's two things that we learned from this, two principles that I want to draw out. Firstly is that as fallen human creatures, our natural tendency is not to trust God in circumstances where there is anxiety, in difficult circumstances. We become fearful when there's uncertainty, when we don't know what the future holds. We become fearful when there's really difficult circumstances around us. This is what the people of Israel are doing. They were anxious. We don't have a godly leader. We don't know what the future's going to be. They were fearful of the circumstances. We were worried about Nahash, the Ammonite. And I think that we can all testify to this, can't we? When difficult circumstances come our way, we don't know what the future holds. Isn't it your natural fleshly reaction, because I know it's mine, it might be the only one that's here, but isn't it our natural fleshly reaction to get a little bit fearful, to get a little bit anxious, to get a little bit worried? How many times have you done that in the last week? Exactly. And so right at this moment, I just want us to acknowledge that that's the way that we are. I just want us to share that. I want us to realize that that's the way that we are as fallen creatures. Even though we're redeemed by God, we still have that element with us. And so I just want to pause at this moment and ask you, right at the moment, what is it that you're fearful of? What is the circumstance, the uncertainty in your life that you're anxious about? Who's your Nahash, the Ammonite? What's the circumstance that you're in, that you're like Israel, and that you're going, ooh, I'm a little bit freaked out about this? Because if we're real with ourselves, I think each and every one of us always has something like this in our life. We always have something like this in our lives. And so I just want to encourage you to ask yourself that. Well, what is that? Because if we don't do that, then we're not going to really be able to turn well to Jesus, because we'll just be naturally going in fear and anxiety. The second thing I want you to realize from this little section that we've had a look at is that the first thing that we as fallen humans do is we don't look to God. And natural response is to look to human flesh, others, self, or the circumstances or things that we create to be a functional savior for ourselves. We don't necessarily turn to God. What we tend to do is when things get tough and we're fearful and we're anxious, we don't automatically turn to God. It's not our natural response. And let me show you what I mean by this. Time and time again, when I've got sick, the first thing that I do is just mope around. I'm so sick. I'm so sick. I need help. I'm not well. I kind of sit on the couch. It's like, hey, Emma, can you look after me? Or even when it's really, really serious, I'll just run off to the doctor. Okay? And my natural response is not to go, God, I'm not well. Can you help me to get better? Can you give me the grace? And then head off to the doctor and say, hey, can you help the doctors find out what's wrong with me? I'm not saying that we don't do those things, but that's my natural response. The first thing that I do when I'm not well is to go, okay, I'm going to go off to the doctors. You know what my first response is when Emma's sick? Hey, let's pray for you. That's my first response. I'm not the one that's fearful. I'm not the one that's anxious. And the first thing that I do is when it's someone else, it's like, okay, we need to turn to God. But when it's myself, I don't naturally do that. And so if we're honest, most times when faced with a trial, we don't bend our knees automatically. What we tend to do is to seek help from others or from other things, or we tend to just rely upon ourselves, and we find a functional savior outside of God. We look for an earthly king. We look for an earthly savior. It's not wrong to go to people for help in times of need. It's not wrong to do that at all, but there's two different ways that we can approach it. There's something that's really happened in your life and it's caused a lot of anxiety and a lot of an issue. There's two ways that we can approach that. The first approach that we can do is we can just go ahead and do it without God, as I gave the illustration with me and the doctor. And one of the ways that we could do that is to say, okay, something's just happened, we jump on the phone, we call someone, we talk to someone, go to a spouse maybe, or you know, what it is, you may come see and talk to a spiritual leader, your community group leader, or myself. We can do that, but we don't involve God in the process. We don't say, hey God, this is the struggles I've got, this is the difficulties I've got, can you please lead and guide me and help me and please speak to me, and I'm going to go talk to so-and-so, can you please speak through them? See the difference of involving God there? It's just subtle. We're doing the same thing. But it's bringing God into the picture and acknowledging that He's the only one who can ultimately be our Savior. And so I just want to encourage you to ask at this particular point, what would be the thing when you're anxious, when you're full of anxiety, when you're fearful? What's your functional Savior? Who do you turn to? Is there a particular person that you turn to, that you go seek help from? Is it yourself? Do you just kind of suck it up, take a teaspoon of concrete and harden up? Is that what you do? Do you turn to something? Like, do you go, okay, the way that I'm going to deal with this is I'm going to avoid it and just watch TV or play games? Or your functional savior might be Johnny Walker or Jack Daniels. That might be your functional savior. Like, what is your functional savior when you are anxious, when you are fearful? Because Jesus is calling all of us sinners to come to Him. I don't know what I've done to sin. There we go. Thanks, mate. Ask that question. What's the fearful thing that's in my life? And then what's my natural reaction? How do I naturally run to someone or something other than God? Because we all do it, don't we? We all do it. Which brings us to the next point. I want us to really stress that it's absolutely necessary to go to God first. Absolutely necessary. And the reason for that is the second point, which is, listen to me really carefully. People fail us. People fail us. You can look to the person beside you, or think of the person who you go to the most, and you just think, if I turn to them, they will fail me in some way. they will fail me in some way. And I want to show you how this occurs in the life of Israel. The people of Israel, they wanted a king. And as we see in 8 verses 20, they wanted a king who would judge us. They wanted a king who would judge them and watch over them and sort of take on Samuel's role. And they wanted a king who would lead them in battle. So they wanted someone to lead them as a nation and to lead them in war. That was what they wanted a king from. That was their expectations of this new dynasty they wanted to establish. You know, what we see is that God in his providence sort of gives him a king, and we know who that is. That's a guy called Saul. And yet Saul fails to meet their expectations. He failed them as a leader. And I want us to see how he does that. He failed as a judge. He failed as a leader like Samuel. He failed to be like a judge of the previous book. And I want you to see with me, turn to 10:22. This is when he's actually being established as a king. And the way that God kind of does it is he's already chosen Saul, and he actually, Samuel anoints him, and then the time comes where they go to call him, and they get all the tribes and all the people there, and they cast a lot and say, okay, it comes from this tribe, from the tribe of Benjamin, and then it's like, okay, it's going to be from this clan, it's going to be from this household, and now it's going to be, he's not here, where is he? And look with me where Saul is when the time comes for him to be king. 22. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage. I'm going to put to you, if that's who your king's going to be, and he's just hiding, kind of, he's found a suitcase and he's hiding in the suitcase and he doesn't really want to be found, I don't think he's going to be a good king. I don't think that he's got the courage to be able to do this. And what we see is with Saul is he is a bit of a coward. He doesn't really lead the people well. There's no record of real godly leadership like what we see with Samuel. There's no statement, and Saul led the people and they were godly and it was great. There's none of that. Quite the opposite. What we actually see is twice in a really few short couple of chapters is Saul's a really bad leader. He sins against God in amazing ways. He doesn't do what God wants him to do. He doesn't lead the people well. He fails to listen to the commands of God through the prophet Samuel. Not only that, he actually becomes quite psychotic. He becomes really crazy. He tries to kill a young guy with a spear, David. It's like David's playing a harp, he's a little bit annoyed, so he picks a spear up and throws it. I would put to you that that's not good leadership. In a deacon meeting, someone disagrees with me, or an elder meeting, I pick up the TV and I'm like, ah! Just throw it at the person. You're not a good leader if you do that. He tries to kill David several times. He doesn't really always seek God's guidance. He actually goes to a medium. He seeks a ghost. Like he calls up a dead. He gets a witch to actually speak to the dead. He's not a good leader of Israel. He failed to be a good judge. He didn't meet their expectations. But he also fails as a military leader. The people of Israel said, we want a king who will lead us in battle to go out against our enemies. We want somebody who's going to deliver us from Nahash. And while Saul has a few early victories, what we clearly see is he's not the leader of the military that he wants. He does have a few victories right at the start, directly in chapter 11, he defeats Nahash. But what we see after that is very interesting, is the author of the book of Samuel clearly shows that it's not Saul who continually leads the armies, but it's actually his son Jonathan who actually goes out and leads Israel in war, more than his father Saul. And more than that, when the time comes over in chapter 16 and 17, when the Philistines come again and we've got Goliath, is Saul at the front wanting to fight the giant? He's not, is he? There's no one there. He's not leading them. He's not bringing courage to them. The people are all scared. Goliath is over there taunting the nation of Israel for 40 days. And here is this man that they said, lead us in battle, just going, I can't do it. He's probably gone and found himself a bigger suitcase and he's hiding in it again. That's kind of what I imagine. And so what we see is he doesn't do it. What we see is this young shepherd boy, David, goes out and fights and leads the people and destroys the armies that are opposing the people of God. What we see is from that point onwards, again, Saul's not leading the armies. It's now David, this young guy, he becomes a real commander of them. And he's such a good warrior compared to Saul that there's this little song made up by the women. They kind of go around dancing. And it's Saul has struck down his thousands, David struck down 10,000s. 10 times the warrior David is than Saul. And he's supposed to be the king that's going to lead the armies. He failed their expectations. That kind of drove Saul's jealousy a little bit. That's why he wanted to kill David, because the women weren't singing about him. That's how narcissistic he was. He failed. He was not the king that they sought after. He didn't lead them. He didn't lead them as a judge. He wasn't a good leader spiritually. And he didn't lead them in a military sense. And so this is the key point that I want you to bring out from this, is that we can never ultimately rely on other people to be our saviors. They will fail us, like Saul. We can never rely upon the strength of human flesh, because it will always fail us at one point or another. And this is why so many political leaders, when they're established up, they will be the one. They're going to be the one that's going to lead us out. The people turn against them, because over time they see their weaknesses, they see their failures, they don't meet the expectations. And there's really three reasons. I want you to really think about this. There's three reasons why humans will always fail us when we put our trust in them alone. There's three reasons. Firstly, people are sinful. People are sinful. Even those who are Christians, we've had our hearts changed, we've put our trust in Christ, and we're a new creation, we've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and God's working in us and conforming us to the image of Jesus, we still have a lifelong battle with sin in our lives. All of us, each and every one of us. And that means that the people who look to us for deliverance, for strength, for support, there will come that time, the closer that they get, the more that they'll see our sin. That's why marriage is a really fun thing. Really fun thing. It's one of the great sanctifying works of God, because you get really close to a person and you see their sin, you've still got to learn to love them. And so this person who you put your trust on, there will come that time when they'll be unkind to you, when they'll be uncompassionate, when they'll be selfish, when they'll be unloving. Like Saul, they'll have their weaknesses. And if we look to a person for deliverance, the closer we get to them, eventually they will hurt us. And if we've lifted them up to the point where we think they're God, they're sinless, they're perfect, then when they do hurt us, we'll actually turn against them. We'll turn against them. And so that's one of the reasons why we can't put our hope purely in people, because they are sinful. But it's more than that. Let's just say you found a person who is sinless, completely without fault. I happen to marry her, so you won't. She happens to be in the church. But let's just say you find a person who's perfect in every way. They're still going to fail you, because they're not all-knowing. They don't know all things. They don't have complete wisdom. They don't know how all circumstances are going to play out. So they're not able to plan completely for the future in such a way that's going to protect you, and they will, and not lead you into failure in some way. If we look to a person to understand all things and to explain all things for us, because they don't know all things, the time will come when they're just not going to be able to give us the answers. And we're like, why can't you do that? I'll turn against them. If we expect them to always have the answer, the time will come when they will fail us. That's one of the reasons why we can't put our hope purely in a person. As believers, we turn to one another for encouragement and exhortation, but it's the Holy Spirit working through us that actually occurs. Okay, let's just say we do find someone who's perfect. Let's just say we do find someone who is all-knowing. They're still not going to be a perfect savior for you. The reason being is because they're not all-powerful. Not all-powerful. They cannot control all circumstances. Every child has had that circumstance where their parents have promised, I will do something. And then circumstances outside of their control have occurred, and the parents let the child down. We've all had that in some way or another. Someone's promised, hey, I'll do this or I'll do that. But then circumstances outside of their control have prevented them from being able to do that. This is the thing. As humans, there is always circumstances outside of our control that we're powerless to stop, powerless to overcome, powerless to save people from. And if we're looking to someone with the expectation that they will be all powerful, they will be all able, and they will be able to overcome all circumstances, the time will come when they're going to fail us. Quite miserable. So they're the three reasons why, if we look to people primarily to be our saviours or anything else, or even to ourselves, they will fail to meet our expectations, and we will be disappointed, and we will be hurt. We'll generally turn against that particular person. So Israel looked for a king to be their judge. They looked for a person to be their mighty warrior. And Saul failed them miserably. And when we look to others to be our savior, the time will come when they'll do the same. They'll fail us. So I want to ask this question now. Has there been a point in your life where you've exalted a person up or something up? That you put your trust in them, you had high expectations that they would be your deliverer, they would be your savior, a friend, a family member, a spouse, and then they let you down. I want to ask you, I want to pose to you that it's not necessarily their fault. It's not necessarily their fault. Because sinners, they're not all powerful, they're not all knowing. The time was going to come when they were going to do that. Rather, I want to encourage you to think, rather, were you actually placing expectations upon them that was beyond what they could carry? You're expecting them really to be like God, and then they failed you. That's what we tend to do. That's what we tend to do. So I just want you to think about that. And to encourage you as well, that whatever you're putting your trust in at the moment is going to fail you. So be aware of that now. People will fail us because because of those things, that we're sinners, we're not alone, we're not all powerful. And we just can't live up to that expectation at all. But the good news, though, is the third point. We do have someone that we can put our trust in. Who's grateful for this? Wouldn't it be hopeless if it wasn't for that? Yeah, I'm grateful for this. I'll tell you what, my wife's grateful as well. If she had to rely on me, it wouldn't be a good thing. Jesus is our deliverer. He is our King. He will never fail us. People will, circumstances will. We can put our trust in other functional saviors. They will fail us, but God will never fail us. He has provided a deliverer. He has provided a savior. He has provided a great King. That's what Christmas is about. That's what we're really celebrating at Christmas. We've got someone we can put a trust in. We've got someone who will always be there for us. We've got a King who's not just going to die, but lives forever. He's always in the seat for us. He is always there. We can always approach his throne. And that is good. And so what I want us to do is, I just want to come back to the passage, and I want to show you that in 1 Samuel, I want you to realize that they didn't need to put their trust and call for a king. Because God was already all the things that they were looking for, and they just had forgotten. I want you to see that. And so I want you to realize this. Firstly, they didn't need a king to judge them. Because I've got a funny suspicion that God had provided judges for them already, time and time again. Like, he had done that in the past, hadn't he? They didn't need a king. They had all these judges. They had Samuel. We've got a whole book dedicated to that. And the only difference between a king judging them and the judges that God had been raised up is one has a throne and a crown. And they don't need a throne and a crown to be effective judges. They just needed to trust in God that he would still provide judges as he had done in the past. The second thing is they didn't need a king to deliver them from their enemies. Think about it. Had Israel survived attacks of other nations for the several hundred years up to this particular point without a king? I think they had. In fact, if you have a look with me in 1 Samuel, chapter 7, the very chapter beforehand, a judge, a prophet, not a king, delivers them from the enemies around them. So 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. Now, did Israel have any weapons at this point, remember? No, there's no weapons. There's no weapons whatsoever. They got slingshots, that's it. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. I just got a private number calling me. I think God wants to correct me on something. My sister and my father have both called me this morning, which is very, very weird. I'm just going to turn this off. I want you to see there. What happened? What's happened here? They're offering a sacrifice. They've got no weapons. The Philistines attack them. And they have no king. And were they defeated? Who was defeated? It wasn't Israel. It was the Philistines. God worked through the circumstances that they were in and defeated them. They didn't need a king to have military victory. We don't need this. There's all of this history of God doing amazing things, of defeating the nations around them. Take Gideon, for instance. 300 men destroyed a whole army that was like the sand on the seashore. 300 men. They didn't need a king for that. 100 men, the Bible says, could stand up against. One man could put 1,000 to flight. And there was a couple of judges that did that. David, he was a king, but if you have a look at Judges, there were some mighty men who did amazing things. Samson killed hundreds of people in one turn, and he wasn't a king. They didn't need a king, because ultimately they had someone else who fought for them. Who was fighting for Israel? God. God. It wasn't the human that did it. The third reason why they didn't need to call a king is they already had one. They already had a king, and his name was Yahweh. So if you have a look with me at 1 Samuel 8, verses 6 to 8, we see God just pretty much saying, hey, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're actually rejecting me. I'm their king already. So look with me. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over me. I kind of thought a little bit about this. They have God as king. They have God as king. And they think, God's not enough. We need another king. Let's call a man. Let's just get someone from in our midst to be our king for you. Instantly, that's going to cause trouble, because I've got a funny suspicion that no man's going to be able to fill the boots of God. I've got a funny suspicion that God does the job really well. I don't think we need another king. I think that he does a really good job, and I think that if they put their trust in him instead of people, things would have been better for them. They already had a king. They didn't need another one. And yet they forgot these three things. They forgot that God had provided judges. They forgot that they didn't need a king to deliver them from their enemies, and they forgot that God was their king. The key thing here is that forgetfulness is really one of the reasons why we don't turn to God and we turn to other functional saviors. We forget how good God is and that he is the one who can always save us. And when we forget that, that's when we run to other things and other people. You know, unlike humans, God is always able to deliver us. We can always rely upon him. He will never fail us. You see, unlike us, he is perfect. He is sinless. He is holy. He is righteous. There's never going to be that time when he will hurt us and harm us because of sin. He's never going to do evil towards us and be unkind and uncompassionate towards us. He's always loving. He's always kind. He's always patient. He's always merciful. He's gentle towards us. Sometimes we think God is being unkind towards us. Sometimes we think that God is not being loving to us because of the circumstances we're in. We fail to realize that God is our Heavenly Father. He is watching over us. He cares for us immensely. And even though circumstances aren't necessarily going the way we would think that they should go if God was loving, he is loving, he is kind, he is a good God. And all things work for the good of those who love God and call according to his purpose. So that's a good thing. The second thing is he's all powerful as well. I don't really need to elaborate on that, but he made everything. 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 And he holds it all together. And I love watching those beautiful documentaries that explain the wonders of creation, because it just reminds me of how wise and great and powerful God is. He can do anything. And the other thing is he is all-knowing. He knows the beginning from the end. He's got his wonderful big plan, and we don't always understand that. We don't always know that. And sometimes when it's not what we want, we do get a little bit upset with God. But the truth is, he is all-knowing, and we can put our trust in him because he is working all things for the good of those who love him and call according to his purpose. And we can trust him through those circumstances. He sees the circumstance, and we only see it from him, but he sees it from every single angle. He knows everything that's going on. He has his master plan, he's working on it, and it is good, even though we don't necessarily know what that is. And so we can entrust ourselves to him. Though others will let us down, God won't. Amen? That is good. That is really good. And so let us not make the same mistake Israel made and forget how good God is. And forget that he is one that we can trust in. Let us not make the same mistake and turn to earthly saviors, to functional saviors that will fail us. And let me just remind you of all that Jesus has done for us. Okay, let me just bring it to our forefront. We're coming into Christmas, and I'm going to finish up with some applications on how to apply this. Think of Jesus. He made all things. He holds all things together. He's able to hold your life together. He's not going to drop the ball on that. He hasn't dropped the ball on the universe yet, has he? No. I think he can hold our life together. It's not quite as complex as the universe. You know, Jesus humbled himself. He was born in the poorest circumstances. He was put in a manger. He grew up in a little tiny town. He was immensely humble. He stayed humble. And that really encourages me because I know that I can entrust my heart to him. And he's not going to hurt it. He's going to really be watching over it. He lived amongst us. He knows all the trials of this life that we go through. He went through all of the different circumstances. He lost a father. He was mocked. He was hated by people. He went through the difficulties of this life. He had sicknesses like this and worse. And yet, that is a good thing because he's going to be able to sympathize with us as we go through those same journeys ourselves. When he was on earth, he saw the multitudes of people like a sheep without a shepherd. And yet, how frequently do we think, oh, God's not really caring for me? He sees us as sheep without a shepherd. He came down to be our shepherd to watch over us. We can entrust our hearts to him. We can trust ourselves to him. And he didn't just come to be born, but he came to live a life, to die and suffer on the cross for our sins, crucified, to be buried, and rose again. And considering that he came to seek and save the lost, he's going to be able to protect us, keep us, and guard us. Romans, Paul puts it this way, if God has given us his Son, won't he give us all things that are necessary? Of course he will. Of course he will. Jesus is our perfect deliverer. He's our great Savior. He's our great King. We don't need to go anywhere else except to him when the day of trouble comes. We don't need to make the mistake of Israel and look to a Savior or set a Savior up. We can look to Christ, for he's our salvation. So I finish off just with this really final thought. I've got like 300 words I want to finish up with. I want to give you something really practical to go away with. Let me give you just four simple steps of what to do now. And they kind of already alluded to this. So the first thing I want you to do is ask yourself, what? What the heck was I on talking about today? No. Ask yourself, what? What am I fearful of? What am I anxious of? Israel were anxious and worried about the uncertainty of not having a leader. They were anxious about the circumstances of Nahash coming against them. What is it that you're fearful of? What are the circumstances that you're worrying about? What's robbing you of your peace at the moment? What is that? Second question is, who? Who? Who is it that you put your trust in instead of God? Okay, what do you make your functional life? We brought that out. It's not just people. It can be ourselves. It can be other things. But who? Israel abandoned God, they wanted a king. Who's your Saul that you set up? This is one that we haven't talked about, but I want to ask this. Why? Why? Why do you, at that point, not turn to Jesus? But why do you turn to your functional Savior? Why do you do that? I want you to ask yourself that question. Is it because, what is it about either Jesus that you're doubting, or what is it the lie about this person that you're believing in, this thing? Is it that you don't believe that Jesus is caring, or that he's not loving, or he's not kind, or is it the circumstances are so hard that you don't think that he is merciful? Like, what is it exactly, the reason underlying why you turn to your functional Savior? So why? Have a think about that. Final thing is, I don't have any funny word for this, so it's just a sentence. Bring your knee to Jesus. Just do it. Bring your needs to Jesus. That thing that you've got, that you know you're anxious about, that you know you haven't trusted God with, that you know is causing issues in your life, stop turning to the functional savior before it gets really bad, before they do fail, before you get the hurt from it. You probably already have that. And turn and bring it to Jesus. Confess the fact that you have been relying upon the flesh for support. Bring your anxiety to him. Talk to God about what's going on in your heart. And pray that he would work through circumstances, through people, that he would actually come and speak to you and encourage you. What, who, why, and then bring it to Jesus. See, other people will fail. They will do. Jesus never will. Jesus never will. Men will let you down. They'll fail your expectations, but Jesus won't. There's that lovely little section in Ephesians which says that God can do abundantly more than we can think or imagine. People do abundantly less than what we expect. Massive difference there. Men will forsake you. They will abandon you. They will let you down. The scripture says in Hebrews, Jesus says this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He goes on and says this, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is your helper. Let me finish with this little encouragement to look to Jesus in the time of need. The end of 2 Samuel, there is a psalm recorded. It's actually Psalm 18. There's a psalm recorded where David actually writes a psalm about how God delivered him from all of the times when Saul tried to kill him. And he finishes one section, and there's this little verse in verse 20, which I meditated upon this week, and it really struck me. It says this. David says, he brought me into a broad place. He rescued me. Because he delighted in me. He brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. That brought me so much encouragement. So much encouragement. You know, God rescued him because he delighted in him. His affections were so strong for David that it's referred to as delight. And it kind of reminded me like a young man when he gets that twinkle in his eye for a girl. It's like he'll do anything for her. He delights in her. Or like a mother with a newborn child. Or Matt with young Wyatt. They just delight in that little child. It's the way God is with his people. He delights in us. So let me just finish with this. Don't look to other people. Don't look to other people. They will fail you. God will never fail you. In the words of Peter, do this. Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus and the fact that he did come down and that Saul was just a shadow and the perfect king who was to come and never failed us. So thank you, Jesus, that you died for our sins, you died for the way that we looked and make idols for ourselves and looked at other people. And I want to thank you so much that you're so tender and so kind and compassionate towards us. Pray for everyone here. I really pray that these words, that you would use them, precious Spirit, to point people to Jesus and help us to trust in Jesus and help us to turn away our own, the strength of the flesh. And I really pray that you would be with us in the weeks ahead and help us to move from the head into the heart and help us to really live this truth. I just ask these things in Jesus' name.